We'll turn to Acts chapter 20. Now, we have to open up the rules for Sunday school for some of our new members. I don't know if they knew about this beforehand, if they were learned in the class, but if the questions don't get answered by anybody, we just automatically call on the new members. We all know that. Did you share that with them yet? Okay. Acts chapter 20, we're looking at verses 17 to 21. We started looking at this lengthy discourse from the Apostle Paul, challenging the Ephesian elders to remain faithful, and beginning with just talking about his own integrity and how he was among them for the years that he spent there. I think he spent about 3 years in Ephesus, if I recall, in one shot, if I remember going back in our study. And so he spent a significant amount of time there, probably more than most other places there in Corinth. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Excuse me. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study your word together and to think about the Apostle Paul, his example, his heart, Lord. And as we see these things, may they influence us and encourage us, Lord, to have such a heart and to look at areas in which we fall short and to strive, Lord, in this direction, not to be overwhelmed by our shortcomings, Lord, but to strive by grace to have an integrity that would stand out to the world so as to glorify Christ and not ourselves. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. We ask for forgiveness for our sins, Lord, for this past week, the ways that we sinned against you in our thoughts and our minds, our actions, Lord, our words. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us now. So please open up your word to us, bless our discussion time, and make it profitable unto our edification. And we pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide all that we do and say. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 17 verses 20, I'm sorry, Acts 20 verses 17 through 21. From Miletus we're told, well, first just rehash for a moment how Paul got to Miletus as he's heading back toward Jerusalem. Remember, he was over in Greece in that area and went up to Thessalonica and then crossed over the Aegean Sea and went to Troas, northwestern port city just above Asia Minor. And then he started traveling down along the coast, and he winds up here at Miletus. He passes Asia, passes where the Ephesians were. He did not have time to get held up there, so he's trying to get to Jerusalem to make sure he's there for Pentecost. And, however, he does call the Ephesian elders to himself in Miletus, which is several miles away from Ephesus, so that he can challenge them, and he pours out his heart to them, recognizing that he will not see them again, at least before his Roman house arrest. And so he really gives his heart to them and certainly would convey to them things that they would convey to the church, because he did love that church, but he could not go there at this time. So we're told in verses 17 then and following, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're stopping there, trying to break this up into a meaningful way that will be helpful to us. Last time we started to look at verses 17 through 19 and considered Paul's humility. We spent a lot of time, actually pretty much the whole time, talking about humility, what humility is, some of the temptations that Paul would have faced in dealing with pride, and how he could maintain that spirit of humility and the necessary things and that he would have needed to do. And of course, ultimately, God's grace, we know it would be what would help him do that. We considered Paul's thorn in the flesh, Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, about just Paul's call to the church to have a lowliness of mind in light of what God has done for them and so on. And so we went through a lot of that, and we're up to question number 2 now, moving up to the second part of what Paul says there. He says, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials." Trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So question number 2, Paul spoke of serving the Ephesians with many tears. What types of things might have provoked these tears, right? We get some pieces of information in Corinthians and other areas, even in Acts, about some of the challenges Paul faced in Ephesus, some of the most intense challenges, as we said several times already, that he's faced in all of his ministry have happened in Ephesus. That's where he despaired even of life at one point, and so on. So it was very difficult. But what might have been some types of things that would have provoked these tears? I try to imagine Paul there and the challenges that he's facing as he's seeking to plant his church. And he says that with many tears, they knew, he says, you know, that when I was there, how I served the Lord, you witnessed me in that 3 years with all humility. And he says, and with many tears, they have seen him weep with them, for them, and so on. Cal, do we have? Oh, yeah. Matthew has the. Why don't you leave it with Cal, Matt, so you can sit down, and then Cal, you pass it to the next person. We'll do that. So.
Okay. Two things come to mind. What could be? I think one is how much he cared for the church when he saw maybe disunity, or like years ago we had some trials in our church that I know I wept for Christ Church. So I think, you know, but his love for church was so deep when he saw that it was when maybe fellowship was broken between some people, or if there are certain things going on, it so affected him deeply that he cried out to the Lord in tears about that unity. And another thing I think of too is how Paul always, you know, he said, I can become more people, all people might say son, that he wept over sinners too. I would think that kind of his heart was those kind of things he might cry out to the Lord for, and weeping and so engaged because, you know, how deeply he felt about that.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Anybody else like to add to that? Very good, Cal. We're kind of looking to presume in some sense, or at least think about what might some of those tears be over, and just in our consideration of what we know about Paul in general. We don't know all the details of what went on there. But when he says many tears, certainly it was not just a one-time occasion. Anything else that anybody like to add? Okay, well, I think Cal pretty much hit a lot on the head there, right? Certainly his concern for the church, right? His love for the people there. I would think also, as we'll see as when we go on with this, I think he was certainly grieved over the fact that, right, his greatest opposition was the Jews, you know, right? Paul loved the Jewish people. We've seen that in Romans when he says, you know, my heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. And, you know, I could even wish myself a curse for their sake if somehow I could exchange and them be saved and me not. He really had a deep love. Paul had a very deep love for his own kinsmen, right, for his own people, even the very people who were persecuting him. And to see that your own family, as it were, your own people coming against you and hindering, or seeking to hinder, I should say, the work of Christ, right, in the building of his church, and knowing that they're blind, right, knowing that they can't see that what they're doing and the consequence of that to them, how they're grieving the church, the Holy Spirit, and so on, you can see how that would easily provoke tears in the Apostle Paul. And so the next part of that question as well, what does that teach us about Paul? The fact that he had shed many tears there, what does that teach us about the Apostle Paul? Any thoughts? Michael?
That he sincerely cared about the church, and that it was near and dear to his heart, and he wanted to do his best to serve out of compassion and as a means of grace, really.
Yeah, I mean, it really spoke very loudly of the sincerity of his heart. Paul had a sincere love for the church, and sometimes I know, I'm sure maybe you can say this as well, but I can say for myself, you know, you're jealous of that, right? You see how weak, you know, I look at my own heart and I'm saying, man, you know, just how times there's just a lack there, you know, in some ways. And I'm not saying, I'm sure Paul struggled with the flesh and so on, but you can just see that he really, I mean, his heart was really attached to the church, right, and to the people of God and to souls. He knew the truth very well. He knew the Lord very well, and he knew the truth of the gospel. He was so certain of it. He was so certain of the wrath of God, of the grace of God, all those things. And if he could somehow take everyone and change everyone, he would do it, right? He really wanted to. And I think as you see these kinds of things, brethren, one of the things that this speaks to me pretty loudly is that, you know, when you have a very high view of the sovereignty of God, which is a biblical view, right? So just say it that way. When you really believe God is fully sovereign, it doesn't detract from the fact that you still have a great, can have a great compassion and love for people, right? You always hear this idea of the frozen chosen and people who are Calvinistic in their beliefs or believe in, you know, election. They're cold and they, you know, you're not chosen and I am. Paul was the most Calvinistic theologian there was. Calvin got his theology, right, from the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul lived in such a way that he wanted to see people, like he wanted to convert people in a sense. He wished he could do, you know, he really had a heart for people. And so the two are not contradictory. I believe a true processing of God's sovereignty doesn't lead us to be cold, is what I'm saying. I think when we see that, people see that, they attribute it to the Reformed faith. It's not the Reformed faith that's the problem. It's not the doctrines of election and grace that are the problem. The problem is us, right, and how we misuse those teachings or fail to process those things in a way that would reflect the right heart that we should have. The doctrines of grace should lead us to be the most compassionate, loving people in the world. Right. When we know that we don't deserve God's grace, and Paul says it over and over, I'm the chief of sinners. I know, you know, God used me as an example to show that if he could save the worst, anybody can be saved. And that's why he saved me. And he says things like that. And so Paul knew very well that he was saved completely by grace, and he wanted others to experience that same grace. He knew there was nothing that he deserved. And that should compel us to have a heart for the lost, not to see us as better than anyone else, right? It should be more of a, there should be more of a sense of loathing ourselves in that sense and seeing the desire to see others receive the free grace that we have received. And so I want you to just see that in Paul, that, you know, a true Calvinist at heart, if I can say that about Paul, had a very deep compassion and love, a fervency for the people of God, did everything on his part to see people saved, wept over people. You know, Paul didn't stop and say, you know what, I feel like kind of broken over this, but you know what, God is sovereign and he's in control. He's going to elect his people anyway, and so it's okay. No, he wept. He had a real heart for people. So you can see that combination of those things going together very well in the Apostle Paul. So how can we apply this to us? We dipped into that to some degree as well. But I'm not saying let's all try to do what we can to force ourselves to have tears. I think that there are things that should make us weep to an extent that don't. And I'll speak for myself. The condition of our nation, of our people. Paul loved the Jews so deeply, would have done anything for them. And we see the condition of our nation, where we're going, what's happening in our country. It's not a lack of faith in God. It's not a lack of confidence in the sovereignty of God to weep over the condition of our nation. And sometimes I see Christians, and I can fall in that either as well. Well, you know, God is sovereign over this nation and judgment is coming and, you know, we deserve this. And that's true. But I wonder if at times we don't lose sight of the compassion that we ought to have. It's a sad thing to see the state of our nation, right? And it should grieve us. Anybody want to apply that? We can apply that in other ways too, but I'm just throwing that out there. Welcome. Anybody have Cal?
Yes, I mean, Debbie were talking. I was pondering, and we were just talking about witnessing and different that. And I said, it's been years since I've cried out to the Lord for the lost. And I'm saying from my own heart, and I'm just saying I got to ask the Lord to change my heart to be that way. So I think it starts going to the Lord about these things that, Lord, I've left you in this way, or changed me in this way, you know, to really see things as he does. So I would say, I guess maybe it's the closer you get to the Christ, more I think these things will be birthed in your heart, to be watered in your heart, and these things would come out. So I would say, one's fellowship with Christ, and one asking the Lord to do that in our hearts, to be that way.
Yeah, I think, and I've this week, I think I've had some wrestlings with sorrow in my own heart, just to share that with you. My own just grief over myself, my own lacks, not so much even over this, which should add weight to it. So I may go home depressed today, but there's something lacking there, you know. For this desire, you know, for the lost, or just the commitment that should be there, and it's troubling, you know, at times when you see that. And I know that people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and others have said that there's these different periods in our lives and in the life of the church. And I'm talking about my own heart, but where you kind of see some of the callousness and things that are there. But I was reading about Brother Bob Self. He had an update, and those of you who know Brother Bob, he's a good brother who's in Atlanta, Georgia, and he had an update of an explanation of what's going on there in Atlanta. Now, Bob's in a pretty tough area, you know, and as to what's going on there, crime rate, those kinds of things. and he's you know, God has put him there, and I think his age is helpful too, because he's a little older than a lot of the average person, people who are there, and so people tend to respect him. But just the things that they're doing there, they're going into they have like a nightlight ministry where they're out like, you know, hours of the night into the morning, like 12 to 3 or whatever, and they're going into like strip clubs, not in like the changing room section or whatever, just to minister to people. They're not going into where you can see what's going on. Or the ladies will be going into the ladies' part, and the men will be going into like the gay strip clubs, like into these locker section to just try to minister to people. Things like that, you know, and it's blowing me away, you know, and a part of me is saying, man, is that a good... But it's really the kind of thing that is a good thing to see him doing that. But a lot of things going on with him involved with different ministries and just out there. And I realize that that's what his primary focus is, evangelism right now, and what he's doing in the church there. But it's just, it kind of sparks in your heart a zeal for him, because you want to pray for him and see him continue to do what God's doing there. But it also makes you stop and say, you know, I wish I were doing more, you know, in the short time that I had. You know, I wish I were doing more. And I know, you know, we have families. I have 7 children, too, and things like that. And there's some realism there. But it's just, anyway, it stirs you up and say, you know, is there something missing there? And I look at the Apostle Paul here. And again, I realize that the Apostle Paul, in his case, you know, there's uniqueness here. But it should stir us up to have these kinds of desires, you know, even like I said, for our country, for our kinsmen, for others. And to desire to see many saved. Anybody else have any thoughts about applying this to us? What we see here in the Apostle Paul. Again, we're not all apostles. It's not meant to condemn us. I'm not jumping up and down and yelling or anything like that. But I do think it's important for us to at least gauge these things and to say where, you know, are the things that are the ways in which we can improve, all of us, you know, individually and as a church, by grace. Yeah, Bob.
I think in thinking about what you just said, as well as my own heart and how I see things, I think it's pretty clear to me that the reason Paul is who he is really has nothing to do with Paul, other than his tremendous desire to make Christ everything. In other words, it's his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was really the driver, right? The fruit, he was the fruit on that vine. He was the guy. He was the one with the power given from God because of his close relationship with the Lord. And I think if you look And, you know, most of the church in America, obviously the reason for where we are is a lack of zeal for a relationship with Christ and our own hearts and devotion to Him and spending that time communing with God. And I think that's clearly something that America is too busy to do. And I think it's sometimes, obviously, in my own heart, I'm sometimes too busy to do as well. And that's really what's been convicting me, is that I have not spent enough time with the Lord, not asking Him for things, asking Him to forgive me and to give me power of my sin, but not asking Him for all kinds of stuff. Just asking Him for souls, as you said, to be saved. But when we're that close to the Lord, we have to pray for souls. You know what I mean? Because He drives us there. But anyway, I think that's, I see that as the kind of the whole New Testament focuses on, you know, for us, we died and we're together with Christ and we ought to seek Him more than anything. And that will drive us to where we need to go. And I think that's kind of the way I see it.
Jonathan?
So after having just walked in, I don't know the text, but I do know the topic, fortunately.
We're talking about the being baptized for the dead in Corinthians.
All right, so about my explanation. But, yeah, no, I think I feel like I know what we're talking about obviously, our zeal for just the lost, for, like, seeing them saved in the Apostle Paul, so if I got that right. I don't know, personally, for, like, just one thing that I stumbled over for so long was that, you know, I thought that, you know, I struggled with guilt, you know, like, as far as, like, for not having enough love for the lost, and, you know, and then exactly what Bob said, like, you know, like, the more I draw near to the Lord, you know, the more I seek His glory, and just look at His goodness, like, it compels me to love them somehow, like, in some counterintuitive way, like, it compels me more to love the lost, and I'm not, obviously not perfectly, but, like, it, you know, like, I'm starting to see a little more than what was before, and just trying to walk by the rule, like, you know, that to whatever we have attained, to go back there and to seek those things that we were doing when we were on fire for Christ and just his glory, and just wanting to see more of his name magnified in everything, like, you know, in our lives, in our families, in our schools, and there's so many, I think, really the difference now, like, between nowadays and what was going on, like, during the Great Awakening and stuff, is this, I do believe there's a lot more distractions, a lot more things that can, I mean, there was a lot of stuff then, too, but, like, it's just, you know, they were watchful, they were prayerful about those things, and you know, nowadays, there is that, but I feel like it's come in so many ways that, like, that not saying that, like, Scripture doesn't cover it, but, like, I feel like I don't know, just going back to the fundamentals, but the basics of Scripture, to ward off, like, you know, watchfulness, prayerfulness, like, even now, like as I'm speaking, I know, like, there's things like pride and, like, ministerial pride and things that I have to watch over, and but also recognizing the grace that God gives to say, you know, things for His glory and just doing all things for His purpose. So hopefully that's encouraging. And
yeah, amen. Yeah, no, I appreciate that, John. Yeah, and that's true, too, is what John was saying there is, you know, we could be so overwhelmed with guilt, too, right, from our shortcomings that we don't take any steps to go forward, right? There's no productivity because it just builds up more and more. It's like you're kind of falling short again, and it's like, well, what's the use, you know? And now that you add that weight to it, and then you go on and you keep doing the same thing, but you have to come back to the gospel, right? It's the grace of Christ that enables us to stand up each day with new fresh grace, right? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me wherever I go all the days of our lives. Thank the Lord. I remember one brother once said that it's not that we're following God's goodness and mercy, it's following us, right? And so we're always surrounded by God's grace, and we can still pick up again and get up and seek to do the will of God and not be overwhelmed with grief with guilt, I should say. So there's a healthy place for sorrow in some extent, but it should lead to repentance or to change and to finding our joy in Christ and what he's accomplished and his righteousness, because we're going to fall short. You know, if any one of us, even on our best days, we look in too much, right? We're going to say, forget it, right? Because we're going to see wrong motives. You know, this didn't happen the right way. I should have did this better. You know, there's always wrong or things that are imperfect with us. But by God's grace in Christ, God can take the little things, right, that we do even, and he can multiply them like the disciples with the feeding of the 5,000, right? He can take the little things and really bring out great, great good and enable us to be useful for his kingdom. So you don't want to stay in a state of guilt. Yeah, you're right. Good. Anybody else have any thoughts about this before we move on to the next piece here? But I do think it's good to engage this kind of stuff and think about it, right, with the Apostle Paul, his heart here, and just to look into these kinds of things and to see, you know, how we should be striving after these kinds of things, praying about to this end. Because it does begin with our relationship with the Lord, right? It's not that when we see ourselves falling short that we say, okay, let me just go and fix this. It really comes down to, right, getting on our knees, spending time with Christ. And it is out of that love for Christ and more importantly, our understanding of his love for us in spite of us. It drives us. It's like you get filled with an understanding of that love, like Paul says in Ephesians 4, right, to be filled with the fullness of God as we behold the depth, the width, the length, and the height of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. But it's that it kind of, when that fills you, you have that energy. You just want to release that in a direction of showing love to Christ. And when you realize that he's saying, okay, put the target on my church, because that's the apple of my eye, put the target on the lost, right? That's where you're going to generate that energy, is to love the lost. Our first and foremost hunger for the lost comes out of our love for Christ. But we do have a love for the lost as well, right? That comes from that as well. Of course, that's genuine. I don't want to discount that. All right, so let's look at question number 3. Paul also faced some of his most difficult trials in Ephesus, brought about mostly from the by the plotting of the Jews. He says that here, right? He says, with many tears and trials, right, he served among them, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, these trials that happened there, right? he mentions this and begins with this now. Remember, this is his last words of, it's a farewell discourse of sorts, right, for the Apostle Paul. He's not going to see them again, at least until he's in Roman captivity for how long that is, when he's under house arrest. And so why does Paul mention this now about these trials and these challenges that he faced? Why is he talking about his tears, his trials, his humility? Why is he even bringing this up? Is he flashing, you know, himself off? What's the purpose? All right. So we'll come to 3 right here. We got Dennis, we have Fritz, and then we have, was that Cal? And Cal. Okay, so let's go to Dennis here. And then we're going to go to Fritz next. All right, Fritz, sound good?
I believe he's mentioning it here because he wants everybody else to be able to understand what he's going through, so that when you're going through it yourself, it doesn't seem foreign. We understand how greatly God uses Paul here. And even though Paul is a great man of God, lifted up high among most apostles, he still suffers in certain ways. And that's something we could all look at and not feel like, well, why are we feeling like this? Like Paul felt like this.
Good. Absolutely. Excellent. Fritz?
I actually would have also said the same things to you as well, but also adding another thing or two. Like, if he only just said only the good things, like I was able to get X amount of people, or it was such a good time, or if getting there to there wasn't so bad at all, it would just actually not be much of a good thing to actually tell the elders or other people who are part of your congregation. Because it's not only what the good has happened, but it's also the bad things that has happened too as well. Like, one of the trials that's brought upon by the Jews was when the merchants or shopkeepers were actually playing against him just because of some people who were not worshipping their man-made goddess, Diana.
Right, right, with the, of the Ephesians, right, good. Good, Fritz, very good. Cal?
On the same note, he's telling them you can hold nothing back. He's telling the whole truth, nothing but the truth, what is and what is going to happen. And, you know, that's commendable. I mean, we hear from the pulpits today, you know, half a gospel, half a truth. You know, he's given, lays out the whole thing. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be tears. I've experienced it. You're going to experience. Yes, there's joy when sinners are saved. There'll be dissension in the church. All these things. I have to tell you everything that was going to happen. And he's sharing his heart about from A to Z of the Christian life, of leading the church, church life. And you know, and I said to say, wish more churches would really do that, hold nothing back. You know, I'm not going to preach that part of Scripture because I might offend somebody. Or I'm not going to say that, this. Or God is just love. Nothing about his sin or his judgment. He preached the whole gospel. The whole gospel.
Right. Yeah. So in summing up what all three of you said, I think you're right. All you're right on the money. Right. Paul mentions this because he wants to, as he's leaving them, right, he wants to use himself in a sense, right, as an example to them. He wants to say, look, you know, he knows what they're going to face. In fact, he goes on to say that I know that when I leave, they're going to be wolves among you, even from among your own people. You know, they're going to come up and they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to seek to deceive you and so on. And you're going to face also persecution and these kinds of things. But you know that when I was among you, these are the things that I faced, right? In the same time with tears and so on, I was there. And don't forget that example. And so Paul is just presenting himself in one sense as an example, as one who served among them, to be able to say, you know what to expect, but look, you know, keep an eye on, you know, a greater understanding of what's going on, so that you're not surprised. You're not surprised by these things, and you're ready to respond, right, with the humility that I sought to teach you, right, the humility of Christ, the ways in which I sought to minister, that you can be ready to minister. Especially, these are also the elders of the church, right, he's speaking to. He's not, I mean, this is applicable to everyone, but he's particularly speaking to the leadership here as well, right? Just giving them the caution, how they ought to be reflective of that in their ministry, right? And to those who are in their congregation. Good. So how does this add weight to the all humility which Paul has exemplified among the Ephesians? How does it add weight to when he speaks about the all humility that he's exemplified among them? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Fritz.
It just shows that with regardless of which trials and tribulations that you face, as well as regardless of which joys that you have and experience in life, it is always best to praise and magnify God, not just because of boastfulness, or not just because of a desire to want more things, or a desire to have more earthly things, but a desire to become much closer to Him in the end.
Okay, good, good. Anybody else, too? Good. Jonathan. Yeah.
Humility, like, you know, it definitely seems to be a fruit of love, as far as it might not, I'm taking this from, like, you know, of course, the chapter everyone knows and loves, you know, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then, like, you know, like, just, even though it's not, like, specifically stated that, you know, love is humility, you know, it's, you know, it gives all the traits, patience, kindness, doesn't insist on its own ways, and naturally, you know, humility, those things go together with humility. And so I think maybe also, maybe he's like, one thing that's good about mentioning that he's, you know, did all these things in humility because it's synonymous with love and love for them, the Ephesians. So they can rest in that his motives were not for self or getting things, but for ultimately their own good. Ephesians.
Good. Anybody else? Good. Good. Yeah, you can see right in the way Paul speaks about these trials, the tears over these trials, how he handled it. Certainly, right, he's showing himself, his own humility is expressed or exposed in that, in the handling of these trials that have come upon him from the Jews, the tears that were shed. So I think that the quality of that humility, right, obviously is pretty extensive when they see that there's something that they could see in picture form, right, from remembering the way what he did in his actions and how he handled it. What does the fact, question number four, that Paul's greatest opposition came from the Jews speak, if anything, to the Ephesians? What is that? You think that might speak anything? I just wanted to throw that out there as a thought. I mean, Paul's greatest opposition here he is in Asia Minor, right, all the way to the western coast of Asia. And he's, obviously there are Jews dispersed all over the world, and they're there in Ephesus as well. And his greatest opposition, now he's had problems with others among the Ephesians, right? We know that already. But is from what he's saying here is are his own people. Does that speak anything, any thoughts about that to the Ephesians? Yes, Michael.
I think it speaks to say that Paul was even willing to suffer from his own people for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, that he didn't really care much about his title or status with his own people, as long as it, you know, it furthered the gospel. Like, that's all that mattered. And yeah.
Amen. Out.
Some of his greatest suffering came from religious people, not saved people, but religious people.
Right.
You're telling me what? You're telling me this, what I believe is wrong, or whatever. So I think a lot of some opposition is because of people who are religious, whether it be, we can say, if we witness to a Catholic person or a Jewish person, that we might get some, you know, bad feet. I mean, trials or feedback or, you know, against us, religious people are the ones, just like the Pharisees. Christ's biggest opposition was the Pharisees, and they would have had religious people of that area. So I just think it's really the self-righteous religious people, that's where a lot of that came from.
Okay, good, good. How did the Jews generally view the Gentiles? Right, all over the world, wherever they were, how would they generally have viewed the Gentiles? Mr. Hammer, why don't you answer that one for us?
Like dirt.
Okay. Right. They would have seen the Gentiles as unclean, filthy, heathen, right? In every sense of the word, not only by the way they conduct themselves and their living, their uncircumcision, all those things. think about this for a minute. So Paul is in Ephesus, and again, there are Jewish people there. There is a synagogue there. They're all over the world. The Jews have been dispersed from the time of the Babylonian exile. And here's a Jewish man, a prominent Jewish man even, right, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees and so on. And he's in trouble by his own people, persecuted by his people. His life is threatened by his own people, extensively threatened. He's afflicted. They've done all kinds of things to him, to harm him. And the reason is because Paul is reaching out to the Gentiles, offering them a gospel, right, in Christ that would bring them into a fellowship with God's people, right, in the fullest sense. He's bringing this to the Gentiles. I mean, it just speaks volumes, even in that sense, I think, of his love for these Gentile converts as well among the Ephesians. Right, here he is. He's a Jewish man, willing to die if necessary, right? Putting his life on the line to get a message out to the Gentiles that the Jews would never have in their own right, have even dreamed of giving the Gentiles, right? They were cut off. The Gentiles are heathen, condemned. They're outside. You know, at best, if you were a proselyte, you can get some benefits from that and so on. But by and large, they were rejected. And Paul is out. So I'm just thinking, even that what that might have spoke the volumes theology that, or encouragement that might have spoke to the Gentiles to see, here's this man among the Jews coming out, reaching out to us with his gospel, loving us, caring for us, desiring to see us saved and forever reconciled to God and so on. It must have been a mind-blowing thing. Well, let's look at verses. We have about 5 minutes. I hate to go too far into here, but let's go to verses 20 and 21 because there's a lot of good things to discuss here. And Paul's still talking about how he conducted himself among them, right? He had all humility, he had tears, the trials that he had received from the Jews. And then he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot in that portion of this text here. Question number five. What does the first portion of these verses indicate about the gospel ministry? What does the first portion indicate about the gospel ministry, the ministry of the gospel? Yes, Dennis.
That Paul wasn't seeking to hold back any truth from anybody. He wasn't attempting to rule over anybody or subjugate anybody by keeping them in the dark about the truth of the gospel, where maybe sometimes in other religious affiliations they may suppress the truth or not give as much because they want to feel like they could rule over somebody. The gospel was given to them freely, just as it was given to Paul freely.
Yeah, Paul, very good. Excellent, Dennis. Yeah, Paul was, and I like the way it's worded here, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. He doesn't say I kept back nothing that would offend. I mean, I kept back things that would offend, right? He doesn't say I just told you, you know, all the wonderful things of salvation without the call to repentance, right, and so on, which he's going to talk about in a few moments in the same text here. But he says, I kept back. In other words, he wasn't afraid, ashamed to tell them everything, right, to give them all the truth that was helpful to them. And that's a real encouraging thing to read, especially the second part of this question. Let's bring these two together and open this up a little more. How does this reflect on mainstream evangelicalism today? When we see what Paul says here, how do we see that reflected in general? And when I say mainstream, you know, I mean the mainstream, right, of evangelicalism, what we see going on, how does this statement reflect on that today in general? Yeah, Dave.
Well, we see the gospel being presented without mentioning sin, which is kind of interesting. I'm not really sure what an evangelical is today, by the way. In our culture, even the Jehovah's Witnesses are lumped in with the evangelical. So what does evangelical even mean? I know that from what Herbert was teaching, we don't consider ourselves evangelicals. I forget exactly what camp we're in. Because the evangelical has been so corrupted. I mean, we have, back in the day, and when Paul was alive, the enemy was rather clear. Today we have people, I'm a Christian, I'm proud of it, how dare you question that I'm a Christian, and have not a clue what that means. And so, you know, the definitions have really been obscured in our culture.
Yeah, it's one of those things where the label, right, has been so destroyed that probably what Herbert was saying, I'm imagining, is that you can't even use it anymore because you're associating yourselves with so much fluff and a lot of false teaching today. Generally, evangelical, right, would have meant those who hold to at least the gospel, right, the basics of the gospel, of the Christian faith. But yet today, there's so much compromise. In fact, the Ten Commandments for the evangelicals are down to one commandment, right? Don't judge, lest you be judged, right? That's the commandment for the evangelicals today. Don't judge, you know, and and everything is okay and fine, and just say this prayer and that kind of thing. And so, but we see here, right, with Paul, he was unwilling to compromise the truth because he knew it would not be helpful to them, right? He wasn't so concerned about his own of gaining the ear of the people that he's going to compromise the truth. And I think that's a danger, right? Obviously, it is a danger today, is that if we can get more people to come in and hear and just kind of force feed them Christ in some, you know, in some sense that's barren of the Holy Spirit, you know, then we can just get them saved, so to speak. And they don't need to hear these certain aspects of anything that will threaten their culture or their lifestyle or make them have to change in any way. But we can get them to say this prayer. Right? It becomes a mystical. It's even like a cultish thing, right? Isn't it? It's like a mysticism of some sort. Just say these words and hocus pocus, you know, you're saved. And so I think it's important that we, you know, that we consider what Paul said here, right, in his ministry. He kept back nothing that was helpful. He knew what was important and helpful to them, and that would include the teaching on sin, you know, and so on, and of course the grace of God, and that would also include teaching on the reality of suffering and trials and their place in the Christian life, and not that suffering and trials, right, don't have to be there, and that when you're suffering, it's an evidence that you lack faith and that kind of heresy, you know, those kinds of things. So good, yeah. So that would be what Paul is saying there. Any other thoughts on that? We have about 5 minutes, so I really don't want to jump into number six because it's going to open up a new can of worms that I don't want to. Yeah, Dave. Good.
Can I just make a comment? It seems that our culture is very, very different from the first century culture. I mean, if we look around the group here today and then in the service to follow, we have people that live 20, 30, 40 miles from each other. Mm. That gather here, and we tend to see each other once a week. The people in Ephesus probably live pretty much together.
Yeah.
In a community. Yeah. And so it's we have other challenges that we don't do real well on sometimes. Mm. And we have, while we live far from each other, we have email, we have phones, we have
vehicles.
Some of us have smartphones, some of us don't, but. And we have texting. We have all that. We have instantaneous communication with people literally around the world.
Yeah.
So we have some challenges, but we have some tools that can help overcome those challenges.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we have a lot of things to make it easier to connect in one sense. Even from transportation and, you know, and so on. I could be, you know, in California and preach after the service today, right, and still go and preach a sermon there. So, you know, I'm just saying it's amazing what we can do with everything that we have. So that definitely there's a cultural, we have certain cultural issues that we face today that it would even be different in those ways. Yeah. Anybody else have any thoughts before we close? Okay, good. Well, let's close in prayer. Next week we'll continue on with this and see what the apostle continues to say here, and hopefully it'll be benefiting us as we wrestle through these things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your grace to us and for the study that we've just were able to have together and to work through some of this text little by little. We do thank you for what's revealed here about the ministry and about Paul's example, Lord, and his reflection of Christ in that example. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these things, that we would not be sunk to despair, but motivated, Lord, to be active with the gospel here, even in our own culture, Lord, where we're at, to work, Lord, as the day is called today, knowing that the night is coming when we cannot work in serving you. So, Father, please help us unite our hearts together to have that one purpose, Lord, in mind of exalting Christ and making him known in our lives together as a body. So we pray that you bless us, Lord, as we have another time of worship together as a body, that you meet with us and bless our time together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.